Would you pray with me? God, thanks for the power of your word. As we open it now, I pray for insight. I pray that you'd help each person to understand it, to be convicted of sin, and Lord, to make good application of truth today in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you've not been around for a couple of weeks, we started a brand new series called The End. We're focusing on the events leading up to the return of Christ in the last days. If you have your Bible, show me you have your Bible. Just let me see your iPhone or your regular Bible. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. So how does the Bible say the world will end? That's what we're trying to discover as we look at this study. And it's mainly a study in the book of Revelation, although we're going to look in some other texts. Today we're going to be looking in Matthew 13. But here's the question, not just what information do you need about the last days. How is this going to change your life? How should you live differently as you discover what God says is going to happen as we get closer to the end? That's my interest, is seeing you alter your life and align your life with God's truth as we approach the last days. In Revelation 1:19, I shared this last week, John gives us a simple, basic, not perfect, outline of the entire book of Revelation. I want to remind you of that this morning. Revelation 1:19 says this, an angel is saying this to John, therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. So this angelic messenger who's giving John this message from Jesus says, write these three things down. And it really gives kind of the three main blocks in the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, John has a vision. He has a revelation or a picture of the resurrected, glorified Christ. And so that's what he has seen, this image of Jesus, chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3 the church age, the things which are. John was, after the cross, beginning that period of time. We're going to define what the church age is in this sermon. That's chapters 2 and 3. Then he says, write down the things which will take place after these things. So beginning in chapter 4 and running all the way through the end of the book, really everything after the rapture period are the things which will take place after the church age. I want to give you a little timeline, a little graphic here to kind of see where we're going with this. So you see BC, before Christ, that's before Jesus came, and then the church age up on top. And we're going to begin on that far left line with creation. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and all the way through that creation. Well, as we walk through the Old Testament, there's some important things we need to take note of. In Genesis chapter 12, God calls a man named Abraham to establish the nation of Israel, the Jews. And so in Genesis chapter 12, Israel becomes a nation. God promises that through Israel, the Messiah is going to come. He promises that through Abraham and his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then we see God beginning to establish covenants with the Jewish people. He established a covenant with Abraham. He established a covenant with Moses. He established a covenant with David, promising David that one of his heirs would sit on the throne. That was a reference to the Messiah. And then he begins to talk through the prophets about a new covenant that would come through the Messiah. In other words, this new birth, this new heart relationship with God that would be made available through the Messiah. And then what we see is the promises about the coming Messiah. That he would come, that he would, through Isaiah, he would deliver Israel, he would save Israel, and all of those things. And that leads us up to the actual coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and the cross. So from creation to the cross is really one period of time, and then beginning at the cross and running all the way to the rapture is what we call the church age. Now, what is the church? Before we talk about the church age, what is the church? How do we define that? There's kind of two definitions for the church. There's the universal church. The universal church is everyone right now that is a born-again Christian. They're saved. They put their trust in Christ, and they could live anywhere in the world. It's called universal. Sometimes it's called invisible because there's no address, there's no building. It's just people that love God, that are following Christ all over the world, the universal church. Well, then there's what we call the institutional church or the local church. This is a local church. This is an institutional church. And in the church age, what's happening among God's people is that the bride of Christ is getting ready for a wedding. That's what's happening among the church. In the church age, from the cross all the way until the rapture. If you believe in the rapture, we'll talk about more. Don't worry if you don't know what the rapture is. We'll get to that in a few weeks here. But that's the church age. And the bride is getting ready, the bride of Christ, the church, for a wedding. Here's what I want you to walk away with today. The bride is getting ready to walk the aisle. The bride of Jesus is getting ready for his return, getting ready to marry him in that last day. So in Revelation 19, verse 7, we already read this, but let's read it again. This is at the end of the book. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, to God, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has what? Say it again. Made herself ready. So there's a period of preparation for the bride. We get to the end of the book and it says that the wedding's come and the bride has made herself ready. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's a reference to the cross where Jesus died for humanity, so that he might sanctify her, the bride, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself on that day the church in all of her glory, having no spot, no wrinkle, or any stain or any such thing. That's a reference to the wedding gown. No stain on the dress, it's pure, but that she should be holy and blameless. So, let me just say this. When a person becomes a Christian and they are part of the bride of Christ, they are immediately forgiven of their sin and cleansed from their sin. They have right standing before God by simply putting their faith in Jesus Christ. The theological term for that is justification. God justifies the person and declares that they are not guilty before him. He credits to us the righteousness of Jesus, so when God looks at us, he sees us through the righteousness of Christ. That's called justification. He sees us as though, just as if we'd never sinned. But there's still a process of transformation that takes place in the Christian's life or in the life of the bride of Christ. And that's called sanctification. That's the purification. That's transformation. In other words, you became a Christian, you had a whole lot of junk in your life, but now the Holy Spirit begins to work with you to bring you more into conformity with who Jesus Christ is, and you begin to reflect his glory. That happens during the church age. Okay, so 38 years ago, next month, this happened. All right? So when I saw that little bundle of cuteness right there, I was all in and went after her. And fortunately, she said yes, and we got married. But I want to zoom in on the bride just for a sec. Look at that. Okay, on that day, Charlene was my wife, beautiful, intelligent. She loved God. That's everything a Christian guy wants, right? I mean, she's smart, she's good looking, she loves Jesus, and that's pretty great. But that is nothing compared to this. That's what I'm talking about right there. Because when you understand the wisdom 38 years later, when you understand the maturity 38 years later, when you understand the godliness 38 years later, she is far more glorious today than she was 38 years ago. That's God's plan for his church, the bride. So we come to him and we come just as we are, some good, some bad in us, and God begins to transform us. That's what's happening in the church age, is followers of Christ are being transformed by the Holy Spirit into his glory and into his likeness. Now, Jesus had a lot to say about the church age, this period of time. And beginning next week, for 2 weeks, we're going to dig in to Revelation 2 and 3, the seven letters that John wrote to the seven churches in Asia Minor, because that tells us what the church is supposed to be like and what the church is not supposed to be like. And so we're going to begin in Revelation 2 and 3 next week. But today we're going to look in Matthew chapter 13. And in that chapter, Jesus tells eight parables about the church age. We're just going to look at five of them really quickly. And he begins with a parable about a farmer planting seed. Now, the seed that he plants falls in four different types of places. He has a field that he has cultivated and plowed, and it's ready to receive the seed. And so that's one area where seeds fall. But the seeds that he plants falls in three other areas. Some of the seed falls on a footpath, a walkway that's been mashed down and pressed down and is hard. It says that some seed fell in an area outside of the field where there were weeds and thorns. It says some of the seed fell probably outside of the field again, and it's dry, cracked, rocky, thin soil. Four different places that the seed fell. And as a result of the different kinds of soil, there's four different responses that we see from the seed. Now, the soils and the responses of the seed represent the human hearts, heart conditions, as we receive the message of Jesus Christ. The seed in the parable is the message of Jesus. It's the message that we can have our sins forgiven in Christ. We can be saved through Christ. We can have eternal life through Christ. It's the gospel. It's the good news of what Jesus has done for us. So the seed is the gospel. The four different places the seed is sown represents human hearts or a human response to the message of Christ. The first thing that Jesus teaches us in this parable is this: the gospel is to be preached everywhere. The gospel is to be preached everywhere. So if you're in your Bibles, Matthew 13, skip down to verse 18, Jesus explains this parable where seed got planted in four different areas of the farmer's field. Here then, verse 18 says, the parable of the sower, the farmer that planted seed. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, the message of Christ, and doesn't understand it, the evil one, Satan, comes and snatches away what's been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown on the footpath beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word, the message, and immediately responds with joy. But he has no firm root in himself. He's only temporary. And therefore, when hard times come, affliction or persecution, because of the message, he immediately falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown or planted among the weeds or the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, the message of Christ, but the worries of life and the deceitfulness of riches and money choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And on the one whom seed was sown on the good soil, the field that had been cultivated and weeded, this is the man who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. The focus of this parable is on the preaching of the gospel of Christ. In the church age, that's the primary focus. The gospel is to be preached to everyone. Notice Jesus doesn't correct the farmer or discipline the farmer for wasting seed. That's not the point here. The point is that he generously threw out seed and it landed in different places. The idea here is be generous in planting seeds because God wants as many people saved as possible. And it's not our responsibility to determine the soil. It's not our responsibility to determine how they're going to respond. Our responsibility in the church age is to generously plant the message of Jesus Christ in everyone's heart that we come in contact with. And the reality is everyone's going to respond a little bit differently depending on the soil of their heart. In some cases, you're going to share Christ and it's just going to bounce right off. It's going to be like that footpath where there's no real softness to it, and they may not understand it or want it at that point in their life, and Satan can come and steal the seed. Others might listen to you talk about your story and about Christ, and they may even think that it's good and respond with joy and walk a little bit toward that, but when life gets hard, when circumstances change, they give up on that and they deal with life. Some people may show an interest in the message that you share with them, but then they're too caught up in money and they're too caught up in the things of this world to let go of those things, to really embrace Jesus fully. But then there's going to be others that really listen, others whose hearts are ready, others who receive the message, respond to the message, and become mature, fruitful disciples of Jesus Christ. Some scholars say that all of the first three of those soils, they weren't saved. They say that they kind of started toward that except for the first one. The second two started, but then they never really finished. Other scholars say, no, the second two may have been saved, They just didn't come to maturity. They just didn't bear the fruits of good character and leading others to Christ, but they were kind of baby Christians. It really doesn't matter for our point today which is true. The reality is, the point here is that we are to preach the gospel generously in the church age and trust God with the results. Amen? We don't know the condition of people's hearts. That's the primary focus of this age. My friend Tom Mercer is the pastor of High Desert Church in Victorville, California. And he says churches kind of take on their own focus and mission and identity. Some churches call themselves word churches. Well, we're about studying the word. We're going to get to know Jesus better. And that's good. And he says other churches are worship churches. We're going to be worshipers. We're going to be the best worshipers ever. Other people say we're the family of God. Man, we're going to dig into community. We're going to love one another, care for one another. And Tom says all of those things are going to happen in heaven, but they're going to be better in heaven. Like Paul's a great worship leader, but worship in heaven is going to be better, okay? You can enjoy your life group and close-knit community and your family here. It's going to be better in heaven because there's no sin. The relationships are going to be totally pure. It's going to be better. And you're going to study the Word of God here, and you're going to get to know Jesus, but you're going to be face-to-face with the Word of God when you get there, and so your understanding of God's going to be way better when you get there. But there's one thing you can't do when you get there. What is it? Share the gospel with people. And so the focus of this church age, certainly we need to be a worshiping church, a word church. We need to be a church that focuses on community. All of those things are important in our development. But the most important thing we can do in this age is preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who've never heard. Jesus tells another parable. Let me ask you this. Of those four soils, which are you? Are you the one that just bounced off and you never really paid attention? Are you the one that, man, when everything's get hard in life, you abandon God? Are you the one that the cares of the world and the riches and money, you can't let go of that? Or are you the disciple that receives it and follows Christ with a pure heart and is fruitful not only in character but fruitful in leading other people to Christ? Those are the disciples God is looking for in this age. Amen? All right, beginning in verse 29, he's going to tell us another parable about a guy that also sowed seed in his field, but this time it's specifically wheat. He plants wheat in his field, but then his enemy comes at night and sows weeds called tares in the field. As they begin to grow up, it becomes obvious that this isn't wheat. This is something else. And so the workers go to the owner and they say, do you want us to pull out the weeds that's been sown in your field? And in verse 29, the owner says this. He said, no, for while you are gathering up the tares, the weeds, you might uproot the wheat with them. Allow both of them to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares, the weeds, and bind them in bundles to burn them up. But gather the wheat into my barn. Now, obviously, part of that message is the reality of heaven and the reality of hell, that there will be a judgment and a distinction between those that know Christ and love Christ and those who do not, and their eternal destinies are in two completely different places. But the second truth of the church age that Jesus is teaching us here is that it will be difficult to distinguish the saved and the unsaved. Sometimes it's difficult to determine the saved and the unsaved. So there's somebody that you know in life, and they say they're a Christian, but man, they have all kinds of struggles. They're in and out of addiction. They're in and out of rehab. They're in and out of problems in their life, but they keep repenting. They keep coming back. They love God. They say they love God. And then you've got another person that says that they're a Christian, and they're really a good moral person. I mean, they're responsible. They take care of their family. They're good people. They don't really cuss that much, and they go to church, and they don't drink a whole lot. And they, you know, morally, they're really good people, but they may not know God. And so what Jesus is saying is really at the end of the day, God's the one that makes that determination, not us. Aren't you glad for that? That we don't have to determine who's saved and who isn't saved, because God sees into every human heart. He knows the wheat, and he knows the tares, and he can righteously judge between the two. Jesus says in the church age, many are going to profess to be Christians. They're even going to attend church, but they don't know Christ. Now, Jesus said this earlier in Matthew chapter 7. Listen to this. Many will say to me on that day, on judgment day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And Jesus says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now think about that. A person that is under the impression that because they're part of the church, attending the church, that that's going to get them into heaven. The key word in their response is we. Well, wait, Lord, didn't we do these great things? Didn't we send hundreds of thousands of dollars to Ethiopia? Didn't we make a difference in Sioux Falls? Didn't we make a difference? And the Lord's response is, yeah, many of my people did, but you weren't one of them. You attended the church, but you never entered into a personal relationship with me by faith. I don't know you. You lived however you wanted to live. You didn't come and humble yourself before me and have a relationship with me. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that day? Expecting that because you were part of a church, that got you into the kingdom. What a shock. It's why we have to continually preach salvation, even in the church. Why? Because in every church, there's wheat and there's tares. There's saved and there's unsaved. And I am committed to continually preaching the message of Jesus Christ, even to the church, preaching heaven, preaching hell, preaching the cross, preaching God's plan of salvation, preaching eternal life through Jesus Christ alone. Because there's people sitting out here that hear that message and have never embraced that personally on their own. That's our responsibility as a church, to look in the church and help people come to know Christ. Jesus is saying something else in this parable. He's saying that Christians are supposed to be different from the world, like wheat and tares. While initially they may sort of look the same as they begin to grow, over time, they should begin to look very different. You know, it takes time for God to change a life and for God to change a heart. But like my wife, Shirlene, over a period of time, there ought to be transformation in the life of the bride. Jesus says that we are to become drastically different from the world over time. Again, Ephesians 5:27. That he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or stain or any such thing on her pure dress, but that she would be holy and blameless. In other words, we are to allow Christ to remove the sins and the stains from our life, and we all have them. So a number of years ago, back in Southern California, I did a wedding, and I met with the couple, and we talked about the ceremony itself, and I said, hey, when is the wedding? And they said, it's August. Oh, August. Okay, where's it at? They said, oh, it's a really cool place. It's called the Pudding Stone Hot Tub Resort. Like, are we going to be in the hot tub for that, or what's happening? No. There's these beautiful gazebos, and we're going to get married in the gazebo. I said, oh, so it's outside. Yeah, it's outside in August. Yeah, in Southern California. Okay, so the wedding date comes, and we get there, and it's 98 degrees. And uncommonly humid for Southern California that day. We get up there, the gazebo was not just a gazebo. It was a glass-encased gazebo. So it's about 98 degrees, no shade outside for the wedding party and for the guests. Inside, it's about 115 degrees. The only people that are inside are the stupid pastor that said he would marry these guys and the bride and the groom. 115 degrees inside this glass-encased gazebo. So I'm doing the ceremony, trying to do my best, sweats pouring off my face onto my notes. I look up and I look at the groom. He's completely sweated through his suit, completely sweated through the jacket on the outside. I turn around, it's time to do the unity candle. I turn around, and both the outside candles that were lit had bent and melted. They were face down. Like, how do you light a unity candle with an upside down? That's not the worst. And then we're going to do vows, and I look at the bride. She did not have a white dress. Her dress was now orange. All of her makeup had completely run off of her face and was all over her dress. Now, it was a train wreck wedding to begin with, and that was horrible, but it etched something in my mind that I've never forgotten, that we are the bride of Christ. And like this poor bride that had this incredible stain on her dress, we have stains in our lives. stains on the pure linen dress that Christ gives to us as his people. You know, for the Christian, profanity is a stain. It's a stain on the bride. Sex outside of the boundaries of marriage is a stain in the life of the Christian. Abusing alcohol is a stain. Gossip is a stain. Refusing to forgive people that wrong you for the Christ follower, that's a stain. Being greedy, not generous with your stuff, that's a stain. Pornography is a stain. Pride, arrogance is a stain. Dishonesty is a stain. And the list goes on and on. And the question that I think Christ would ask you today is, what are your stains? What's the orange makeup on your wedding dress? What is the flaw? What is the thing that needs to be cleansed and made right? John said this in 1 John, one of his letters later in the Bible, chapter 3. He said, we know that when Jesus appears, we'll be like him. In other words, the second coming of Christ, we'll be like him because we see him just as he is. We're going to be transformed completely in his presence. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Jesus, fixed on the return of Christ, does what? Purifies himself even as he's pure. In the church age, we are being purified by the power of the Holy Spirit. As Christ is pure, we become pure as well. Until Jesus appears, we are to become more and more like him. We are to allow God to change us. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 3. All of us who had that veil removed, the veil is a symbol of spiritual ignorance, not knowing about Christ. When that veil is removed, we can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. What is the source of transformation, according to that verse? It's the Holy Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit, and he helps us to become transformed and changed into the image of Christ. It's not just human effort. It's not just willing it so. It's yielding yourself on a daily basis to the leading of the Holy Spirit, who's working in you, trying to remove those stains, trying to remove those blemishes in your life, and you partnering with him and submitting to him so that the glory of God begins to be reflected in a greater way in your life and in my life. This is clearly the work of the Holy Spirit. The bride is getting ready in the church age to walk the aisle. Jesus then tells a short parable in verses 31 and 32. It goes like this. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. This is smaller than all the other seeds, but when it is fully grown, it's larger than the garden plants. It actually becomes a tree, and the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. The third thing Jesus teaches us in the church age is that the focus of salvation will be on the Gentiles. The focus of salvation will be on the Gentiles. As the kingdom of God works through the church will become like a tree, and birds of the air will come and find a home or find a nest in its branches. The branches in this parable represent the church or the kingdom of God. The birds are the Gentiles. God is targeting the nations of the world in the church age for salvation, not the Jews. He will deal with the Jews as a nation later. Oh, individual Jews are being saved during the church age, but not, for the most part, the nation as a whole. Ezekiel had already prophesied about this. He said this, on the high mountain of Israel, I will plant it. It is the branch of the Messiah, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar. And birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches. Again, birds of every kind representing nations coming to Christ. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 11. He says this, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. A partial hardening of heart has happened to the nation of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. again, the fullness of the Gentiles in the church age is God is reaching the nations of the world with the gospel. Now, during the tribulation period, things are going to shift, and God is going to deal specifically with the Jewish people. But during the church age, his focus is on the Gentiles, because we are to take the gospel to the nations of the world. Now, as a local church, as the institutional church, we can't reach every nation, right? But you know what? We could reach one. We could reach a couple. And we are pouring our resources, human resources, financial capital into Ethiopia. We're trying to help change a nation for Christ. This is the season when the nations of the world are coming to Christ, and we're a part of that. And then finally, Jesus tells two similar parallels back to back, beginning in verse 44, if you want to jump down there and read this with me. He says this, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found, and then he hid it again, he buried it again. From joy over it, over finding this treasure in the field, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys the field. Second parable like it. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking a rare pearl or a valuable pearl, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. The first parable is a story which was very common in those days. Somebody would take their inheritance or their retirement money or what they had stored up, and because they didn't have banks to put it in, they would put it in a clay jar, they would put it in a box, and they would bury it in a field. Problem was, sometimes they buried it, and they didn't tell anybody, and they died. So there's all these treasures out there that people stumble upon. So this guy stumbles upon it, whether he's plowing a field or it's on the surface and he just finds it, we don't know. But he realizes the value of it, he buries it again, and then he goes and gets all the money that he has to buy the field because of its incredible value. Second parable is just like it. A pearl merchant goes out looking for the most valuable pearls, and he discovers it. And it says that he goes and he gets his resource, he sells everything that he has in order to buy that one pearl of incredible price. Part of the meaning there is that Jesus Christ is the treasure. Jesus Christ is more valuable than anything we could hold on to in life. Point number four in the church age, Jesus teaches us this. The true church will be radical in its devotion to Jesus. The true church will be radical in its devotion to Jesus. The church age is supposed to be marked by Christians who give up everything to follow Christ, like these two folks in the parables. They find that which is most valuable, and they give everything up in their life in order to obtain that. Does God ask us to give all of our money and all of our possessions away? No, he doesn't, but it's a hard attitude. He might at some point ask you to give things away, but it's this. Is there anything in my life that's more important than Jesus? Is there anything in my life that I'm going to hold on to at the expense of knowing Christ? That's the point of this. What are you afraid to lose? And I think it starts by identifying the things in your life that you're holding on to that don't give life. Satan's a liar. Satan's going to tell you that all of these things in life are valuable and they're worth a lot and they're going to make you happy. They're going to fulfill you and make you joyful. The reality is only Jesus is going to do that. And so you have to be willing to let go of anything God asks you to let go in order to pursue Jesus Christ. He's the greatest treasure. The issue is not what you might lose to follow Christ, but what you might gain. Now, you don't like my sports analogies, I know that, but here we go. So, I'm a Los Angeles Lakers fan. That's the professional basketball team that I follow, that I like to watch. And so last week, my team gave up almost everyone on their roster to get one player. That's what they did. They got rid of everybody in order to get this one player. And he's a great player, but he's just one player. And I read this quote by someone in the Lakers management. They said this after the big trade. It's not about how much we lost, but how much we have left. Come on, somebody. What we gained by giving up all of these other guys, it's what we have now. And that's the story of Christ. It's not what you give up. It's not what you have to let go of. It's what you gain by following Jesus Christ. It's the joy. It's the fulfillment. It's the changed life. Nothing you can hold on to in life is worth what Christ can offer. The church is supposed to be marked by Christians who sell out for God. Are you sold out for Christ? Are you radical in your discipleship for Jesus? That's what is supposed to be happening in the church age. You find the pearl of great value, and you give everything up to obtain that. The bride's getting ready to walk down the aisle. Are you ready as well? Let me ask you this as we close. the church age is supposed to be marked by four things Jesus emphasizes. One, preaching the gospel to everyone. How are you doing at that? How are you doing at that with that at school? How are you doing with that at work? How are you doing with that in your neighborhood? Are you preaching the sharing the seed of that truth to people? Jesus said in the last days where the church is supposed to be different from the world. Spots, wrinkles, blemishes, stains are supposed to be removed. What's the one spot that needs to be removed from your life? We're supposed to be taking the gospel to the nations. Are you sharing in that somehow? And we're supposed to be radically devoted to Jesus. Is there anything in your life that's more important than him that you're not willing to let go of? As you await his return, may you preach the gospel with everyone you come in contact with. May you be different from the world. And may you make Jesus your greatest treasure. And may you be ready to walk the aisle on the day Christ returns. God bless you.